we're in a patch of scripture that is transitioned from chapter 1, in which Jesus has words for his church, or for the churches there in Asia Minor. So the first one is the church in Ephesus, and then the one that we will look at today is the church in Smyrna. Ephesus and Smyrna, and then there's seven churches. So we've got a little bit more work to do here in chapters 2 and 3. These letters are significant in that they were written to a specific church at a specific time in a specific place. So the church at Ephesus consisted of those believers who were saved, possibly from Paul's first visit to Ephesus, Acts 19. Those Christians began to gather. They formed a church. Church in Smyrna, the same way. Each church, the same way. Group of believers, born again, regenerate, we call it. They were born again to faith in Christ, and then they were part of the church. And that's God's intent. That's his pattern. That men and women and boys and girls would be converted, saved, born again, and then would connect with the local church to be involved and to hear the word and to have support in prayer and to have the fellowship on a frequent basis that we so need. As God's children, we become brothers and sisters in Christ. And we rely on the local church and what God does through the local church in our lives. So the message to the church in Ephesus was somewhat corrective. There's a compliment. There's, Jesus says, this is what you're doing well. And then he offers a word of correction to the church in Ephesus. You've left your first love. Remember from where you have fallen. And repent. And do the deeds you did at the first. The church in Smyrna. We wonder, what would he say to the church in Smyrna? That's a good question. We're going to find out what it is that Jesus would say to the church in Smyrna. So the title of the message is Jesus Speaks to Smyrna, or we could call it Christians in the Crossfire. Christians in the Crossfire. And one thing, just a point of emphasis before we read this wonderful oracle, this passage of Scripture, is that while this word is spoken to a particular church in a particular place, at a particular time, these words, these letters were for all the churches, for any time, and for any place. That's why we stand confidently. We open our word with expectation that God will speak to us, even as he spoke to the church in Smyrna. So we'll look at Revelation in chapter 2, beginning there with verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. The word of the Lord. Father in heaven, prepare us even now to not only learn from your word, but to hear more of your word and fill our hearts, fill our lives with the truth of who you are and of what you are saying to your church. We thank you in advance for what you're going to do, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen and amen. So I don't know if you remember, but when we started out this study of Revelation, I promised that what we would do is we would focus mainly on the text, on the words that are before us. And that's what we're doing. We're looking at the words that are before us. John was instructed to write. He's on the island of Patmos, and he is there suffering. He is not on necessarily a mission journey. He is there because of his testimony of Christ. 1 + 1 = 2. John testified of Jesus. John was persistent in that testimony of Jesus Christ, his life, death, burial, and resurrection from the dead. And because of that persistence, because of that love for Jesus, John finds himself on the island of Patmos. He is in exile. He is breaking rocks on this island, and he's an older man at this point. And so the Lord has this message for Smyrna, for this church in Smyrna. We don't know a lot about the church in Smyrna. We know a little bit about Ephesus. We know a little bit about some of the others, but Smyrna, not a whole lot, other than it was in that same area. And that church, those Christians, had to live their lives under Roman rule. So they're not really free people in that sense. So we have the instruction there in the first part of verse 8, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write. So this second letter, Smyrna, the church, and then we have the identification. So who is this letter from? Well, right there, the first and the last. That's Jesus. He is the first, he is the last, and that means he's everything in between. That's Jesus. First, last, everything in between. He is sovereign, he is Lord, he is King over all. There's not one detail that he is not over, that he is not superintending. It's Jesus. And so he identifies himself as the first and the last, and then who was dead. Very simple language there. Was dead and has come to life, or and lives, says this. So this is significant. We've noted that when Jesus identifies himself in each letter, it's particular to that church, it's significant for that church, but it's also something we've already seen in chapter 1, verse 18. Well, the latter part of verse 17, he says, I am the first and the last. So we saw that in chapter 1, and then verse 18, and the living one. And then he reiterates that. And I was dead. This is verse 18 of chapter 1. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. And so we see this again with the church in Smyrna. The first, the last, who was dead and has come to life, the one who lives, says this. So this is the resurrected Lord Jesus speaking to his church. How's that strike you? I mean, in the Gospels, we have Jesus speaking, we have him teaching, we have him performing miracles. We see that through the pages of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We get to Revelation. Oh yeah, he died on the cross. He's risen from the dead. And because he's alive, he speaks. That's the nature of our God. Our God is a living God, and he's a God who speaks in the present. He speaks to our hearts. We're trusting this morning that he will speak to your heart, and he'll speak to my heart. And evidently, he thinks that we need to hear the words that he has to say. So this is significant for us. We want to open our hearts. We want to glean everything that we are supposed to glean from this text and what he identifies, or as he identifies himself in chapter 2 and verse 8, is that he was dead and has come to life. This resurrected Jesus, this is what he says. So first we have his identification. He identifies himself. Secondly, we have an observation that he makes. Because he lives, he sees and he has full knowledge of what's going on in the churches. Jesus is not just kind of watching afar off. In fact, John said, I see him standing amongst the golden lampstands. And then John tells us later that the golden lampstands are the churches. And so Jesus is among the churches. He is in the midst of the churches. And from that vantage point, he has an observation to make. He knew what was going on in Ephesus. He knew that they had a lot of things going for them, that they persevered. But he also knew that while they held doctrine very important, that they had lost their first love. Well, here at Smyrna, he's going to tell them something a little bit different, but something about themselves. In verse 9, the observation that Jesus, this resurrected Lord, makes about the church in Smyrna. He says, I know your tribulation. I know your trouble. And your poverty. And then he says, but you are rich. So that means that this church in Smyrna, they have been going through trouble. They have been having some difficult times, and they were afflicted and they were poverty stricken. He says, I know your trouble, I know your poverty, and then he says, but you're rich. So how can we make sense out of that? Physically, they were impoverished, but spiritually, they were rich. And we in America say, how could that even be so? But that can be so. And they had paid the price for their faith. So he goes on to say, and this next part deserves some attention and some explanation. He says, not only do I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. But he says, I know the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, here again, we get to some pretty strong language, I think, for John. John, the loved apostle. John, always writing about love, that's the evidence of our relationship with God through his son Jesus is that we love one another. That we love God, we love truth, we love one another. To Ephesus, he even uses the word hate twice in referring to the deeds of others, their immorality, their idolatry. He says, you hate their deeds. And that's good. It's good to hate evil. Here, he says, he uses the word blasphemy in verse 9. The blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not. And then he goes on and says, they are a synagogue, these Jews. These people who say they are Jews and are not are a synagogue of Satan. Now, how does that, how are we to make sense of verse 9? What is Jesus observing? So, here is the trouble is the first part of the verse, 9a, the trouble they were in, the context, tribulation, poverty, but they were spiritually rich, and something else was going on. He says, blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So we think that the last part of verse 9 helps us understand the first part of verse 9. How was it that they were troubled? What led to their poverty? It was these folks in the second part of the verse, those who say they are Jews and are not. John says they are a synagogue of Satan. So what's going on? So here's what we have to understand. The Christians in Smyrna is under Roman rule. All right? And evidently there's a significant population of Jews in Smyrna. We just read they're about a synagogue of Satan. But there's a significant synagogue, and that was for the Jews. So, what's going on? Well, the Jews could worship as they wanted with no repercussions. In other words, the Roman government wouldn't come in and shut down the Jewish religion in the synagogue. They wouldn't do it. They gave them a free pass. And in these early days of Christianity, the Christians were seen to be closely connected with the Jews. So a Jew who believed in the Messiah. Well, they're saved, they're born again, they're forgiven, but they're still closely related to their Judaism. And because of that close relationship, many of the Christians got a free pass as well. You see it? They're Jews that believe in Jesus. And those Christians would get a free pass from the Roman government because of their close affinity with Judaism. Evidently, there's some blasphemy going on. Some translations say railings by those who say they are Jews and are not. So evidently, there were some Jews who took exception to the Christians getting this free pass because of their close relationship with Judaism and the synagogue. And they began to tattle to the Roman government about that relationship. They shouldn't get a free pass anymore. They believe in Jesus. They're causing all the problems around here because of their belief in Jesus. And because of that, there was trouble or tribulation. There was friction because the Roman government would come down on the Christians. And there was poverty because of it. So evidently, the government would confiscate their property, or possibly they would lose a job. Maybe they have a particular trade or skill or craft, and they would lose their job. And this trouble led to poverty. And all because of this blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not. Well, that's a funny way to put it. What is that? How do we make sense of those who say they are Jews and are not? Why would you say you're a Jew if you are not? The only help I can find in the scriptures is where Paul describes a true Jew in Romans. And he says a true Jew is not one who is a Jew outwardly, but a true Jew is one who has been born again, who has been transformed from the inside out, one who loves God and loves Jesus. One who loves Christ more than they love Moses. More, they long to follow Christ more than they long to fulfill some commandment or feast day. And he says these people are basically a synagogue of Satan. Who is Satan? He's an accuser of the brethren. The Bible says in Revelation, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And so Satan is using these Jews who were just taking part in their Judaism. And now they're complaining about the Christians. They're saying, we get the free pass, the Christians don't get the free pass, so we're going to tell on the Christians. And he says, because of that observation, that's why they're in the trouble they're in. But he says they're spiritually rich. So here's the point. Let me ask you this way. Can you be impoverished? Can you hurt financially or sickness physically? Can you be ostracized from the social life of a community and still be spiritually rich? According to this, according to Jesus, that's entirely possible. And I believe this morning I could draw up a scenario where we may not be very far from what they were going through. Let's just say that one day our government would make a law against hate speech, and they would consider anything said against sin as hate speech. There you go. We may not be very far from this. Persecution. It's something to think about. But while one may be in trouble and one may be impoverished, and we'll find out in a little bit, one may be in jail. All those things may be true of you, but you can still be spiritually rich in Jesus. We need to get that firmly fixed in our minds. Verse 10. So verse 9, we see an observation. In verse 10, we see an admonition. This is the resurrected Jesus speaking, and he says, do not fear. That's two words in the Greek language, do not fear. Fear not. Boy, that cuts through the clutter. Right? I mean, I know how I talk about my problems. We talk it up one side, down the other, and around and around and around, and again she goes. Right? And then somebody offers the word of help and encouragement, and we hear it, and then we go what? Right back to talking about our problems. Well, evidently, when you're in persecution, you don't have time for all that. And so Jesus just gives them a direct word of what they need. And I believe since they needed it, you and I need it. We need to hear it. Jesus says, fear not. So whatever you're going through, whatever trouble that you're in or that you know of because of your faith, don't fear. Fear not. Don't fear what man can do to you. Fear God. Fear the one who controls it all. Fear the one who decides your destiny. Fear him. But he says, don't fear. Don't fear. And notice what he doesn't say following fear not. He doesn't say fear not, I'm going to take care of everything. You're not, this, all this will stop and you will replenish your financial standing and will replenish, good times are ahead. Fear not, good times are ahead. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, fear not what you are about to suffer. So he's talking about some folks that are hurting, they're struggling, but they're spiritually rich. And if there was ever an opportune time to talk about some wonderful deliverance from that, and God is certainly capable of doing that, that's not in store for the people of Smyrna, for the Christians there at the church in Smyrna. Fear not what you are about to suffer. And then he says, behold, he's drawing their attention to what it is exactly they're going to have to suffer. He says, behold, the devil. Who's behind all this? The devil. The devil is about to cast some of you into prison. Well, that must mean I'm not right with God if I'm going to jail. No. He says they're spiritually rich. He says the devil's about ready to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested. And you will have tribulation for 10 days. So is that a literal 10 days there? Is that a figurative 10 days or a symbolic 10 days? Doesn't matter. The point is that their persecution, their trouble has an end in sight. It will not go on forever. And notice the purpose of all of this. The purpose of the trouble, the purpose of them enduring this injustice is that they will be tested. I want to ask you this morning, how many of you believe, you're sitting here today, how many of you believe our God in heaven tests our faith? He tests our commitment. He does that all the time. He can use severe persecution as he was using in these lives of the Smyrna Christians, or he can use other things short of jail time and short of martyrdom to find out where we are spiritually. He does it all the time. They were tested. And then he says, and you will have tribulation for 10 days, so there's an end in sight. Be faithful unto death. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Don't give up. Don't throw in the towel. Don't begin to waver in your commitment to Jesus. I think there's something here about not, he's trying to instruct them not going back into the synagogue. Don't try to run for cover under Judaism, since that's legal. Stand up for your belief. Stand for your faith. Exalt Jesus. Be faithful unto death. That phrase in this text has just been jumping off the page at me all week long. Be faithful unto death. No matter what you're going through, be faithful unto death. Lean not on your own understanding. And how we love to do that, right? But in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. And be faithful unto death. Sometimes the commitment's here today, gone tomorrow. Be faithful unto death. What does Christ expect of you? What does Christ expect of me? Right there it is. Be faithful unto death. That's what he expects. And then he says, and I will give you the crown of life. I will give you, I believe he's just saying, I'll give you eternal life. I won't forsake you. I won't leave you. I will bring you safely through all your trouble, all your tribulation, all your difficult days, all your adversities. I'll bring you safely through. You'll get eternal life. You'll gain heaven. And one day everything will be all right. And then verse 11, he who has an ear. I don't know about you, but I've known folks in the past that could have had a whole head full of ears and they still wouldn't have heard. He who has an ear. My translation says, let him hear. I don't think that's strong enough. I think the word there is he must hear. He or she must hear. Hear what? What the Spirit says to the churches, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. What's the second death? Second death's referenced about three times in Revelation, and the second death equal the lake of fire. The second death is the lake of fire. The second death is eternal death. The second death is eternal agony and flame. That's the second death. And you won't be hurt by the second death. Why? Because the same Jesus who speaks to his church is the one who comes for his church. He's the one who comes to raise us to life in heaven with him forever and ever. That's the Jesus that we follow. That's the Jesus we believe in. He's the first and the last. And I think what his title is, how he identifies himself, is inextricably connected to the theme of the rest of this letter. That, listen, death is a reality, but death is not final. And if you know the Lord, if you're forgiven by the blood of Jesus, if the grace of God abounds in your life, if you've tasted of the mercy of God, you will not have to face the second death, that lake of fire. But he will bring you safely home. That's what we believe today, and that's what we preach. Be faithful unto death. We give him glory and praise. Well, let's stand together. We want to have a song of invitation. And as you stand, just a word of encouragement. We so often will read a passage, we'll listen to a sermon, and we're listening, we're gaining knowledge, but we need to understand when Jesus gave these words to the churches, he was not just throwing it out there for information. He really wanted them to embrace it and to not only believe it, but to obey it and to hear his words of admonition. So I pray today that we embrace the word, that we're not just sitting in judgment over the word, but the word actually judges us and where we are in our commitment. So when we sing the song of praise following a sermon, we have a time of invitation. Yeah, it's a time you can pray, you can praise God. There's no pressure to do one or the other, but that we should be embracing the good word of Jesus and asking him how to live that out. Put yourself in that scenario. There's trouble and maybe someone else has caused it for you. Can you live in forgiveness? Can you be spiritually rich and go through a time of trial and hurt and heartache? And the answer is yes. Well, the follow-up question is, will you? When that time comes, when your health fails, when your checking account fails, will you have faith? Will you be faithful until death, in spite of whatever happens? Think about that this morning as we sing. TJ?
Number 605.